Please stand for the reading of the scripture. Our scripture today is the 23rd Psalm, and I invite you to read it to me, together with me in unison. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
I'm going to take the liberty of sharing one thing I hadn't planned because I just saw Russell. This is a little peremptory, but as I was sitting up here with Nancy, I was thinking about a year ago today when neither Nancy nor I nor Russell were here. Russell, I think you're out there. And so the three of us are enjoying the fact that we're approaching our first anniversary, and it's rare that we're all three in the same service. So I just wanted to share our joy with you because we're getting to know how. We're enjoying it. We're becoming comfortable here. And I want to thank you for sitting forward. It really helps us. We can see your faces. We get a sense of you out there, and it's much more comfortable for us. So thank you. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, you who call us together to this place again and again, as you long to restore our souls. Oh, you who create in us an intention which is ours to discover, be with us now in this time of worship, that we may listen for your word, that we may be open to your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had an amazing opportunity in 1998 to travel to the Holy Land with a group of 22 high school kids from Kansas East Conference of the United Methodist Church and five other adult sponsors. One of those kids was my own son, Wes, my middle son, very Methodist in his name, Wesley. So Wes and I went to the Holy Land together in March of 1998. Our travels included many sites familiar to us and familiar to you all: Nazareth, Bethlehem, the River Jordan, Golgotha, the places that we think of and have an image of in our own minds as we read Bible stories. It's interesting to note that the story that I'm going to tell you about one of the sites we visited is of the Wadi Kelt. The Wadi Kelt and Bethlehem are no longer available for visitors. Tours cannot be taken there. Travelers cannot see these places because it's too dangerous. So we were especially blessed to be there at this time. In addition to the rather routine kinds of tours taken in the Holy Land, we were invited to take a rather unusual detour. We were asked if we wanted to visit a monastery built on the cliffs of the Wadi Kelt. The Wadi Kelt is a deep gorge, a river valley, through which flows the river and the shadows that are considered to be the scenery that the psalmist was seeing when he wrote Psalm 23. The Wadi Kelt is considered to be the valley of the shadow of death. Sure, we wanted to go, so we hiked a bus. Bus took us to about 2 miles within the monastery, and from there we had to walk in. And it was a safe kind of small road in. We'd had tea earlier that morning with a company of Bedouin shepherds in their tents, so we had a little introduction to those who lived in these cliffs. But we were still surprised as we walked. We came upon a family that looked like they stepped right out of one of our own nativity plays, but they weren't in costume. These were Bedouins. There was a woman on a donkey. There was a man, her husband, and there was a small child running ahead. The woman had over her head a kador, a veil. And there they were, as though they stepped right out of our own biblical understanding. The agreement there is that out of respect for the Bedouins, we did not address them. We did not take their pictures. We simply acknowledged that they were still living the same way they've been living in this valley for over 2,000 years. And so we hiked in to the monastery built on the cliff. This monastery was originally built over 1,500 years ago by five hermits. It was destroyed by a Persian siege and then rebuilt in 1900 by the Greek Orthodox Church. As we toured this monastery, we were led by a very mysterious-looking man, a monk with a long beard, again, very characteristic, very aged, very thin, very gaunt. He took us through places in the monastery where we could feel the incense. It was so thick we could barely breathe. We could see these unusual icons. We could peer into the vessels bearing sacred relics. And most importantly to the monks, we were able to stoop and look into a cave. Around this monastery was intentionally built around this cave, which is considered to be the very hiding place of the prophet Elijah. And there we stood. At the conclusion of our monastery visit, we had yet another unexpected invitation. Our guide told us that there was a way to hike out of this valley into the ancient city of Jericho, the longest continually inhabited city on the planet. Almost all of us wanted to go, myself included. There were a couple sponsors that went back to the bus with a young woman who had injured her knee. But the rest of us, including my son, and including a 17-year-old girl who was completely blind, decided to take this walk. And so we left the monastery, anxious to enter the city of Jericho on our own footpath. And so we walked along the cliffs. We could hear the shepherds calling. We could hear echoes of Psalm 23. We could see the mountain goats scurrying up and down the sides of the cliff. We could kind of feel the verses over and over again, though we didn't repeat them out loud. Psalm 23 echoed throughout our assembly. As we continued to walk, we formed a single file. We were about a third of a mile in length. I was one of the adults at the front of the line. My son Wes was one of the youth at the back of the line. We proceeded rather casually. The path was rather wide, maybe 5 feet. The cliff was a safe distance away, maybe another 5 feet. There was a wall on our side, a slant that gave us some sense of security. And so we continued our walk. As we walked, however, our tour guide began to be concerned about the bus, so he decided to leave our group and return to the bus, leaving us on our own. And so we continued to proceed down this path. I can tell you here, this is the last place I felt comfortable taking a picture. So it got a little worse. This is a picture of the path in front of me as we proceeded. As you can see, there is no longer a margin between the end of our path and this drop into the gorge. And on our side, the slant is a little more severe, and the path is a little more narrow, and it got a lot worse. We proceeded. You can see a little bit around the curve. There's some kids up at the edge. They proceeded around this curve. The path became more and more narrow. We could see our destination out in the distance. This is looking back at someone coming toward me. It gives you a sense of the drop off to the right of our path. This path became so narrow that each of us began to become more and more silent. We watched as each of us, without cue, we couldn't talk to each other. We were too spread out. But as though we'd practiced it, everybody picked up a rod. And you could hear people under their breath. And I, very out loud, was repeating, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy rod and thy staff." It was becoming frightening. But there was one point after we rounded a bend when we were beginning to thin out so much we could barely see each other, and we knew the people at the back of the line would be concerned about us, that I watched the leader of our group, and at this point, the leader of our group was a sophomore in high school boy. And we were at a point in the path where there was no longer a path. And the only way for us to proceed, he was showing us, and he was at some distance from me. He sat down, dangled his ledge over the cliff, and began to scoot. And that was the only way to proceed. And I thought, we are in trouble here. We began to freeze. You could feel the tension of our group as each person had to independently decide what to do. High school kids have a lot more spontaneous courage than I. They begin to scurry up the side of these loose gravel slopes, actually on our left, and one by one, they kind of disappeared. My first reaction was to laugh at the absurdity of my Eddie Bauer khakis and my Reebok tennis shoes. I was absolutely ill-prepared for anything that could happen next, but I had a decision to make and no option except to turn to my side and also begin to scale this wall. And there was nobody around, and I had to let go of my staff. So all I could do was lean into this hill and begin to climb inch by inch. And as I did, I could feel myself become more and more afraid. I could feel my body tense up. I could feel my hands and feet, on which I was depending so much, begin to tremble. I took three or four motions as I began to climb up, and I was quickly to a point where I did not know if I could take another step. When right at that moment, I heard a voice, and the voice just above me said, "Take my hand, Mom." And I had the courage to glance up, and my son Wes had run from the back of the line when he had seen that I was in trouble and had found a place just above me on the slope to lie flat and extended his body so that he could reach his hand down over the cliff. And he was saying, "Just take my hand, Mom." So I inched and stretched and grabbed tight onto Wes's hand, and he held on and braced himself as he pulled me, and I worked my way up. I got to where he was, and I said, "Please just hold on for a minute, just hold on." And we stood there and breathed together, and I could feel myself begin to relax as I thanked him, and we both repeated in our heads the words of the 23rd Psalm. So then we continued our walk, just the two of us, this time together. We were actually now on the path that was intended for us in the first place. We found out later that after our guide left and we followed what we thought was a natural path, it was only a natural path for the mountain goats. It was not ours. And so we had about 2 miles to go, and Wes and I walked together. I held tightly onto him. He was wonderful support. And we came into an opening in the desert where the river originated. And in this place along the river, there were small eddies of water. Here you get some sense of, as we turned that bend, the drop that we faced. As we approached this kind of oasis area in the desert, we came to a place where the river had formed little eddies. And there were shallow pools of water on the sides of the river. And quite naturally, and in the words of the psalmist, we were able to sit down in that place and put our own feet in the still water. And this time, knowing that our companions had been in prayer for us, repeat out loud, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside the still waters." The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. This is an important piece of my own restoration story. Something profound happened to me that changed my experience with the 23rd Psalm, and now I pay very different attention. For example, I don't know if you've ever listened closely and become aware that the psalm writer himself makes a transition At the beginning of Psalm 23, the psalm writer is talking about God. And then soon after the psalm writer mentions that it is God who restores his soul, he begins to speak to God. The relationship changes, and the intimacy of his relationship with God is reflected when he said, "It is you that lead me through the valley. It is you who are with me. It is you who comfort me." This week is the third in our series of God's Recreation, a summer series designed by the Congregational Care Team intentionally to present you with some of the themes and images of pastoral care, some of the work we do in this church. This week, our theme is restoration. And four little words that appear in a very familiar psalm are the key words for today. He restores my soul. I wonder how you think of restoration. We live in a neighborhood where restoration is most publicly aligned with a storefront called Restoration Hardware. And it's important for you to know that restoration and renovation are not the same thing. As I understand it, Restoration Hardware sells what you need. If you want to tear out your kitchen and put in a new one, you can find everything you need there. That's renovation. Restoration would suggest that if you are going to work on your home, you will put it back in its original condition. Not with the supplies that are available today, but somehow it will be available to you, everything you need to make the house exactly what it was in its original form. That's the difference between restoration and renovation. And the psalmist didn't say, "God renovates my soul." The psalmist said, "God restores my soul." And so the implication is certainly that there is something present in my soul that is original, that is God's creation and God's intention. And God longs to work with me to restore the fullness of that original being in my soul. I'd like to read for you a couple excerpts, biblical texts, that give you some understanding of how the idea of restoration has been central to our own Judeo-Christian heritage. First from Jeremiah 30, 1 through 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you, for the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their ancestors, and they shall take possession of it." This passage in Jeremiah is a story of restoration, but it's a story of restoration of land. It's a story of restoration of a people in their place. Another, listen to 2 Chronicles 24:12. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward at their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthening. This particular story of restoration is physical. It's about a place. It's the rebuilding of a particular house of God, a building. And finally, Psalm 80, a couple excerpts. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Restoration takes a turn here because now we're talking about restoring us. In contrast to the restoration of the physical, the land, the building, the house of God, restoration now turns deeply to us, and we are talking about the restoration of our own souls. We have an experience in Church of the Resurrection where these two types of restoration really come together well. Maybe many of you have been involved. Church of the Resurrection has built over 70 homes for people through Habitat for Humanity. And in our building projects, though the construction is external and we are involved together in projects of building homes for the homeless, we realize that what's being restored is the immaterial. We are building homes for people who need us to participate in rebuilding and restoring their hope, their identity, their place in community, their longing to have a home of their own, their identity as a family. It is this that we restore when we build. In Habitat for Humanity is this combination of human activity, our participation, and the activity of God, the unseen, that comes together so that in the building of the material, the immaterial is restored. This restoration in which we all participate, Habitat for Humanity. The other word that we will be looking closely to understand more fully in this reading is a word perhaps we don't talk about very much, and I wonder how much each of you considers, and that is the word soul. And so I want you to open yourselves to some creative imagination and walk with me through a couple of ideas, some people's concepts of what this might mean. We've talked about what restoration means, but what does soul mean? That piece we really can't know. That's the mystery, but let's consider. Again, listen to words of Scripture, Deuteronomy 4:29. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and soul. Joshua 22:5. Take good care to observe the commandment and instruction that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And now, of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going away like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardians of your soul. What is it? What is it within you that is your soul? Last week, Nancy quoted Abraham Heschel, a Jewish scholar, who says, "The place where the seed of eternity is planted is the soul." Dallas Willard, who was here in our church for Leadership Institute last fall, scholar at USC and contemporary Christian writer, says, "The soul is that entity within a person that integrates all of the components of his or her own life, one life." Willard continues by saying, "One reason why the book of Psalms so profoundly affects us is that it is a soul book. It meets us at the deepest levels of our life, far beyond our conscious thoughts and endeavors. The Psalms express and help us to express the most profound parts of our life." According to Webster, to which those of us as students were told we should turn first, the soul is the immaterial animating principle or actuating cause of an individual life, or the spiritual principle embodied in all human beings. I want to give you a more poetic idea. This is a poem by the poet Mary Oliver. This poem is called Bone. I'd like you to imagine with me her understanding of the soul. If you'd like to close your eyes as you listen, use your own imagination as we ask ourselves of our deepest place, how do I understand what it is that is my soul? Understand, I am always trying to figure out what the soul is and where hidden and what shape. I'm so last week when I found on the beach the ear bone of a pilot whale that may have died hundreds of years ago. I thought maybe I was close to discovering something. For the ear bone is the portion that lasts longest in any of us, man or whale. Shaped like a squat spoon with a pink scoop, where once in the lively swimmer's head it joined its two sisters in the house of hearing. It was only 2 inches long, and I thought, the soul might be like this, so hard, so necessary, yet almost nothing. Beside me, the gray sea was opening and shutting its wave doors, unfolding over and over its time-ridiculing roar. Yet I looked, but I couldn't see anything through its dark-knit glare. But don't we all know the golden sand is there at the bottom? Though our eyes have never seen it, nor can our hands ever catch it, lest we should sift it down into fractions and facts, certainties. And what the soul is also, I believe, I will never quite know. Though I play at the edges of knowing, truly I know our part is not knowing, but looking and touching and loving, which is the way I walked on softly through the pale pink morning light. I want to share with you another piece of my trip to Israel. When Wes and I traveled to Israel together, it was a time where my own family was in great pain. Less than 4 months prior, his father and I, after 21 years of marriage, had separated. Wes and I were in some ways having our own experiences of Israel, trying to deal with our own pain, trying to figure out how to relate to one another. But it's important for you to know that in my house, the very day that the train rolled through our home, which is the way I had imaged, I couldn't stop the train from running over my children. The very day they learned and the very day their parents separated, the phone rang just a couple hours later, unexpectedly from a friend of mine, a colleague in Emporia, United Methodist minister, who said, "Judy, there's a woman who was supposed to take the trip to Israel that Wes is planning to go, and she can't go now. There's been an emergency. Would you please consider going?" The same day that my marriage ended, God called me back into ministry. You see, I had left the path of pastoral ministry. I had compromised to do everything I could to save a situation that was dying. The very same day, God clearly called me back and said, "Let's begin again by traveling on the Holy Land." I was carrying with me at that time, that day, and ever since, the words on which so many of us rely from Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Let us pray. Oh God, we long to know what it is we carry within us. We long to know what it is you gave us in the first place that lives deep within us in our own souls. Be with us in this journey of restoration that we may breathe deeply your breath, that we may repair the places we have compromised what you intended for us. With best of intention, we have tried to love as you love, and so guide us now to become all you created us to be in the very first place. Restore our souls. Amen.